Hey, you're listening to The Centre Podcast. We're a church based in Dural, Sydney, who love Jesus and so want to make him the centre of our lives, our community, and our world. We're going to learn how to do that right now as we sit down and unpack Sunday's sermon.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Well, it's afternoon where I am. My name is Mitch.
And I'm Murray.
Welcome to Banter for another week. Welcome. And everyone would be happy to know that we are wearing clothes right now. That was the theme of Murray's message on Sunday was you are what you wear.
Indeed.
And yeah, I don't know what type of clothing we're... Well, I know we're wearing our uniforms.
Yeah.
But I don't know if our clothing is ethically sourced. So, Murray, you gave us a good challenge to be reflecting upon where we buy our clothes from.
Yeah. I think that's the first thing. Hey, like we are so often just unaware because how would you even find out? Like, honestly, like without these sort of ethical fashion guides or whatever, and obviously Baptist World Aid is just one of a few. How would you even know these things? Because we're so far detached down the, you know, sort of production line from the people who are growing and making these things that we just... I mean, I don't even really think about clothes being made.
Yeah.
Like, I think about, like, my grandma knitting me a jumper. Yeah. I'm like, yeah, that was made. But when I'm, like, wearing clothes, I'm not thinking about people. I'm thinking about machines. I assume that everything is made by machines now.
I was just taking
over. It's just a robot making my shoes. Yeah. But that's really not the reality.
Yeah. Because my mother's been involved in something called Stop the Traffic, and I have to look at the message she sent me. It's now changed names. It's not called Stop the Traffic anymore. What's it called? It's called Be Slavery Free. So she's been involved in that for, I don't know, 10 plus years. So I've been aware of ethically sourced, not just clothes, but products for a long time, and been to, some of the fairs that she's been at. And yeah, it's amazing how these multinational corporations that rake in just millions, very close upwards to billions in clothing can pay people so poorly.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, especially when I was at school. Actually, we're going through a list about Nike before.
Yeah.
How they've sort of upped their game. Like Nike had just a horrific reputation for so long. You buy these pair of sneakers for $150 and you learn that they cost like $2 to make and they've paid some poor sweatshop worker a cent a day or something to produce them.
Yeah.
And so, and just one of the things I found really, really helpful, particularly as someone who oversees not just the church, but the business side of things, is about how we look after our workers from Leviticus chapter 19:13, and not defrauding, and about from verses 35 and 36, using honest standards and weights.
Yeah.
And so that impact of social justice for me is important. And like, that's also God's heart, not just to have theology. Yeah, anyone can know facts, but to live that out. And as we become more of a global community, to be aware that T-shirt that we purchase off a shelf has gone through a process and that, who's being impacted by that?
Totally. Well, I mean, like, the theme of clothes starts all the way in, you know, Genesis. Mm. Like, Adam and Eve are naked in the garden. What does that say?
Yeah,
I mean about clothes and what they mean for us.
Yeah, in some ways it's part of the curse. It's interesting because in the ancient world, nakedness was just the thought. Like for the original reader to read about Adam and Eve being naked and having no shame would have just been mind-boggling because there's just was such shame in nudity. And even within marital relations, it was fairly. Wasn't like our kind of modern marriage. Sure. Very, very different sort of relationship with husband and wife.
Body and sex positivity.
It's very different to how we... And so that idea of it just would have been mind-boggling for the ancient readers that, you could be naked and without shame. There's this sense that being image bearers, that is being naked. And so clothing that is covering that shame and representing the sin. But then what's interesting is the scripture. Actually, I'm reading like the big nerd I am, a biblical theology on Joseph. So Joseph picks up the Adamic call. Because there's a few commentators in like Genesis that reckon Joseph doesn't have much to do with the rest of Genesis. It feels almost like a little annex.
Okay.
And so this guy whose name I've totally forgotten, the author, really, really good author, is just arguing how actually there's lots of themes from Adam's call in Joseph. And so the chapter I was just reading was on clothing, funnily enough. I didn't plan that this morning. Just sort of before coming into work, and saying how as Adam was clothed to cover his sin, Joseph went into Egypt sort of naked, so to speak. Yeah. Like he was stripped of his colourful robe from his brothers, and then was clothed in Potiphar's house and kind of became like a new Adam in that. Then he's stripped of his clothes, goes into prison. Then he's given a new garment by Pharaoh and then becomes essentially the leader of the world. Like Pharaoh basically gives him all power and authority, and he has that Adamic role. He collects food, protects people. And so his argument is that, the commission's shifted. So what once was sort of seen as a curse to be covered in skin clothes, now we see in the Bible clothing becomes a status symbol of God's blessing and bestowing of priesthood and kingship. Yeah. So,
It's fascinating, isn't it? Because it is his cloak which it becomes the envy of his brothers that sends him into slavery, and then it's his cloak that sort of ends up falsely, you know, sort of implicating him in the assault of Potiphar's wife, falsely accused.
Yeah, yeah.
So, these cloaks keep on getting him into trouble, which is really interesting. So, as much as they're seen as blessing. And I mean, that's sort of in some ways seen as the story of Egypt, right? Mm. I mean, like the toll of Israel ends up going down to Egypt at the end of Genesis. Yeah. And they're like, it's going to be great. We're going to be rich. And then like skip to forward to Exodus 1 and they're enslaved, essentially. Yeah. So, it's interesting that theme of clothes, because then this idea of clothes when Adam and Eve are clothed in animal skins, that's actually the first death recorded in the Bible. The idea that there is a cost
to this,
that something needed to die for them to be covered. It's this really interesting thing that clothes are sort of this necessity to cover us, but they also seem to have this really great cost, both for others and then sometimes in the Joseph story for us as well. Yeah, that's really fascinating.
And so in kind of going, like, most of the depictions of Jesus on the cross aren't of him being naked, but there's a fair bit of evidence that like crucified people were naked. So in a sense, Jesus goes back to Adam's state in order for us to be clothed in righteousness. So there you go.
Yeah, most of the crucified Jesus I see has modesty cloths.
A little like
Tarzan cloth on it.
But it would have been like an extra humiliation. It
comes back to shame,
It would have been naked on the cross. And so, it's just this really interesting interplay of how much clothing is woven through Scripture.
Yes.
I haven't done it for a long time, but I remember about 5 or 6 years ago looking at a bit of biblical theology on clothing, just out of interest in that idea of, priests wearing robes, kings having robes. There's a theme throughout. And obviously us, we're clothed in righteousness, as in Revelation. We get white garments.
Totally. No longer in sackcloth and ashes, but in a cloak of righteousness. It's a really, it's probably a way too far of a sort of tangential thought, but I did this essay in church history many years ago, and I need to justify having done it. But Cyprian of Carthage, who was, I think, a 3rd century sort of, father of the church, I guess, he was dealing with this heresy issue where essentially the leader of Rome at the time had made people sacrifice to him, Decius, and a lot of people had sort of been kicked out of the church because they had, been heretical.
Is that the Libellus?
Libellus, it could be.
Is that the Libellus, so that you have the certificate of...
That could yes, be, you needed the certificate to prove sacrifice. That you had it. Yes, you're correct. You're correct. But he makes this really interesting correlation when he's talking about how these people have been divided and stripped from the church. He looks at the story in 1 Kings 11 of Ahijah, who, this is like kind of a quote from from Cyprian's writings. As the 12 tribes of Israel were divided, the prophet Ahijah rent his garment and stripped it up as this sort of prophetic sign that the 12 tribes of Israel would be broken and stripped. He tore this cloak into 12 parts. But because Christ's people cannot be rent, his robe, woven and united throughout, is not divided by those who possess it. Undivided, united, connected. It shows the coherent concord of our people who put on Christ. So he sort of tied this idea of Christ's cloak into not just righteousness, but also communal unity, yeah. Which is really cool, which, I mean, goes with this whole theme yeah. of righteousness. It's not just right relationship with God, it's right relationship with each other.
Yeah.
Yeah, a little sort of tangent that I wasn't able to squeeze into the sermon.
But that's what we have banter for.
This is what we have banter for.
We can talk about this stuff that just be super inappropriate in a sermon. Because we put people to sleep.
Yeah. It's like Cyprian and
who? I'd be up there for an hour.
Yeah.
Well, if I had no time limit, I'd probably talk for an hour. I wouldn't even notice.
Back in the day, you know. Well, it was actually quite funny because my church history teacher, she had, I realized after submitting this essay, done her PhD on Cyprian of Carthage. I was like, this is going to go one of two ways. And thankfully, it went the other way. Yeah, she's like, I love Cyprian. Like, really good marks. I was like, great. Because it could have gone the other way, right? It's like, you don't know Cyprian. But yeah. No, look, it is fascinating how clothing comes up time and time again in scripture in various ways.
Yeah.
And I mean, even your sort of study that you wrote for small groups, the, you know, beautiful poetic sort of way in which Paul writes about the spiritual armor for spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. It's, yeah, this idea of being protected by something as well. There's all of these, in some ways it seems almost conflicting and contrasting ideas that all marinate together.
Yeah, because yeah, like with like spiritual armor, obviously that's some sort of like warfare imagery. So protection from the battle ahead, where most of the clothes in scripture aren't around sort of warfare protection. Yeah. There's very little armor. The only reference I could think of off the top of my head of armor is Saul's.
Yeah,
David doesn't wear it.
David taking Saul's armor.
Yeah,
right?
Not wearing. I don't need that. It's not my scene. But yeah, Paul taking this image of armor and recognizing it for the battle is that battle's not obviously against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness. And so being clothed in that to go out is, it does tie into, like, as Colossians, as you mentioned on Sunday, Colossians 3:12, we need to be clothed in compassion and kindness. And a way to have that, you need to have spiritual armor on to protect you.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's all quite interconnected in many ways. Like, to be able to live as Jesus wants us to, we need to be spiritually equipped for that, so we don't let our hearts and minds push us down a path which isn't of God.
Totally. I think that one thing which is really sort of striking for me and looking at all this is this conversation around, the sort of modesty dressing.
Yeah.
Something which, sort of went down a bit of a rabbit hole of research about. But, Sheila Ray Gregoire, who I sort of referenced on Sunday, she writes really beautiful stuff. She has a blog site, Bare Marriage, and she also does a podcast, fair enough, with her daughter actually. But they talk about sort of, you know, in under a lens of Christian holistic sex positivity and what this looks like for, you know, a really balanced look at this in the church, looking at that sort of 1 Timothy 2:8 or not 8 to 10, it's more 9 to 10, the 1 Peter.
How do I read
those
out?
What's that, sorry?
How about I read those out?
Yeah.
So, controversial passages.
Yeah, why don't we read 1 Timothy for
this week? I'd love to do that. So I might actually start with verse 8 because it gives a little good contrast. So therefore, actually I should explain the therefore because he's talking about here, and this is the purpose, I was appointed as a herald and apostle, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And this is why. So Paul's saying he's teaching people the truth.
Yeah.
Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, I mean, a whole other can of worms there around, egalitarian, complementarian, whether women should preach, which, maybe let's not even go into that today because I want to stay around sort of the clothing part. But I think one thing that's just really interesting to note is as a generalization, when you think about the apostolic fathers, you know, Peter sort of went to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles. So a lot of Paul's writing a lot of the time is a lot more about contextualization, a lot more. I mean, look, we have a lot more of Paul's letters in the Bible as well. So there's that. And they're a lot longer. But this idea is really interesting in 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And he says, therefore. So it's this idea, he's talking about contextualization for Gentiles. This idea that there are going to be people who are coming into this place now who are going to feel like outsiders. And let's be real, who are being treated like outsiders by a lot of these early Jewish Christians. We've spoken about on Banter before this idea that Christianity for the first few hundred years was seen as like a sect of Judaism, you know, sort of another denomination of Judaism.
Actually, that's how it had protection of the Roman Empire.
Totally.
That's why Paul could go to Festus and all those people, because it was under protection under Judaism.
Absolutely. And so this idea that he's saying, I am a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles, therefore, he starts talking about this idea, one, he's, you know, obviously telling men not to, I don't know, it kind of feels like to me, lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. Don't punch on in church. I don't know what that was looking like. But yeah, also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So yeah, as I kind of said on Sunday, contextually, there's nothing about lust in this passage. And this is all Sheila Ray Gregoire's sort of comments on it. This isn't sort of my own thoughts, but I agree with her that contextually here, what Paul seems to be concerned about is how you guys are going to incorporate Gentiles into this space and make them feel comfortable and be a good example to them. So he's saying, like, you know, women, you're a lot more than just like a pretty thing on the side. Like, you have value, and you should allow your true, you know, your good deeds, and, you know, your decency and your propriety to be the thing that defines you, not your outward appearance. And likewise with the men, you know, don't have arguing in church. Don't be fighting in church.
I think too, we have to remember, church wasn't in a building like ours, or in like one that has a cross on it or stained glass. It was in a house. And that's important to remember. These are house churches that were breaking the norm, which is you had wealthy and poor interacting. It's a little off topic, but that's the whole Lord's Supper controversy, is that the wealthy were eating all the food while the poor were missing out. Because that was the norm. Was, well, the wealthy eat, the poor service. And Paul's like, no, like, here's different. We are meshing the social classes together. So that's important to remember, that we're talking like in a context of a house church, not in a building like ours.
Totally. And then, yeah, likewise, the sort of the other passage that I think is actually contextual, and I'll say what I mean by that in a second, but 1 Peter 3:3-4, speaking to women again. I might even just read from the start of 1 Peter 3. So, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So, saying that both husbands and wives should submit to each other, so that if any of them do not believe the word, again, talking about outsiders, right? If any of them, if any of the Gentiles do not believe the word, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So I think it's so important when we look at these two passages. What's the wider context? In both of them, they're not talking about lust. In both of them, they're talking about winning over, I suppose, the good esteem of people outside the church. And when they are talking about modesty, they specifically reference gold and jewelry and pearls and hairstyles and elaborate adornment.
Which is interesting, because there's a book, I think you say it, Lucy Peppart, I think is how you say her name. It's called Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women. And when you're speaking on Sunday, I was like, oh, that's right, I remember reading this chapter a couple of years back, and I've got it here. She argues that the term used for plaits or braids is used. And there's a book she referenced, which is called, written by Xenophon of Ephesus, called Ephesychia. I think that's how you say it. Anyway, it was a book written around that second or third century era about lovers in Ephesus. And he uses this word for plaids or brats, which plaits or braids, a little tongue twister.
Yeah, it is.
Which is found in this same book, as talked about the hairstyle of the women in the Artemis cult.
Do you want to talk about that?
So Artemis was the fertility god in Ephesus, which was
worshipped.
Goddess, I should say. I'm struggling with my words today. And so, like, Lucy Pepite's arguing that part of this discussion that Paul is having is you're not part of the Artemis cult.
Mm.
And Artemis, apparently, according to mythology, she saw her mother, or saw someone giving birth. I don't want to do that, but she was kind of the goddess of childbirth and protection, which explains perhaps that strange reference about women will be saved in childbirth. Mm. It's just so bizarre.
Mm.
It's like, Paul talks about being saved by faith and about, but women will be saved through childbirth, and almost the way she argues is talking about, it's not Artemis who will save you, but having faith through Jesus. But anyway, it is a quite a difficult passage, because they're kind of missing out half the argument. But yeah, so Lucy Pepite would say that the idea about the dressing modesty, not adorning yourself with elaborate hairstyles and gold and all that, is don't dress like Artemis cult.
Yeah.
This is something totally different. It's something unique. And another thing too with the Artemis cult in Ephesus was the women controlled the worship. And he's saying, like, this has got to look different.
Yeah.
And that's Paul's letter to Timothy. It's like, this can't just be, not just taking Artemis cult out and plopping it into the church. It's got to look different to that. So that probably explains some of the stuff about Eve being deceived. Yeah. It's just recognition about,
Well, it's sort of ironic that in letters that it seems like their intention was to re-empower men, they have now been used to disempower women, which is somewhat ironic.
And look, you got to remember too, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He wasn't expecting it to still be studied in the 21st century.
Mm.
Like, that's the reality. It was written for...
Yeah.
We've only got half the conversation.
Yeah.
So we're trying to piece together things. And look, that's probably one of the good things about the modern world, is we have so much more extra-biblical knowledge. We can help piece together some of these clues. Like having, access to Ephesychia by Xenophon of Ephesus. Being able to find that can help. That's he uses this word here in this context. It can help kind of put the jigsaw piece back together. Yeah.
And it is tricky. I'm going to completely just, mess up this statistic. Nah. But I heard something interesting from John Dixon the other day. He was talking about how much archaeological evidence we still have from, say, Jesus and Paul and Peter's time. And the sort of estimates are about 1%. We have 1% of available things still left. And then if you go to the Old Testament, we have 1% of 1%.
Yeah.
Like, that's how small amount of archaeological evidence we have, even for the New Testament. Yeah. And then when you go to the Old Testament, it's even harder. But this idea that, two of the at least four letters that were written to the Corinthians, like, we don't have the correspondence back to Paul. We don't have, a lot of the time we're kind of doing reverse engineering. Like, okay, cool. As you said in your letter and stuff. So it's tricky stuff. But look, so I guess then in all of this, if these passages do seem to be, one, speaking about modesty more in, as I said on Sunday, how much gold is being flaunted, not how much skin is being shown. And two, contextual to responses to other religious cults and cultural practices in that day. What is then the response for us in actual, what we would in the 21st century think about dressing modestly? Well, and I think
I actually think you hit the nail on the head, intentionally or unintentionally, about the celebrity pastors. I actually think that is something, if you want to apply this kind of context of what Paul is saying to people, don't be up on stage in designer. It's actually makes me sick as someone who is a pastor, because that's what a lot of people that are non-Christian see. If you're on social media and that comes across some celebrity preacher wearing $1,500 shoes.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
There's, can't remember when it was. Some scandal in the church around Hillsong. I think it was Carl Lentz, actually.
Sure.
Joe Rogan, in response,
yeah,
had like this video saying, hey, you know, like in typical Joe Rogan fashion, once upon a time they wore monks wore robes for a reason. Yeah, yeah. They weren't trying to flaunt off their sexuality.
It
was to cover themselves and be simple. So there's a sense that even people that have no faith go, well, that's not quite right.
Yeah, I mean, look, I think it's an interesting crossover because I think that Carl Lentz is probably guilty of both, of both flaunting in a wealth sense. But I think if I remember, because I think it was probably the same clip that I saw as well, there's a picture of him with Justin Bieber, and he's doing that classic thing, Carl Lentz, where he had his pants so far down that you start to see, essentially, like, where is leading to his penis? Yeah. Let's just be honest.
The V-line,
like,
that's it.
Yeah, the V-line, right? I'm glad you had a better term for it than So, he's saying, like, what is a pastor doing, like, showing that off?
Yeah.
And I think it comes to the other point that Sheila Ray Gregoire makes really eloquently, which is, sometimes, like, people are dressing in ways that are intentionally going to make other people lust.
Mm.
Like, what are you doing? Like, let's be real. I'm just going to, like, get right into the bushes, excuse the pun right now. Like, he has, like, shaved his pubic hair.
Yeah, yeah.
He has, like, worked out really hard. He's pulled his pants down, like, to a certain point way past his waist. Like, what are you doing, dude?
Yeah.
Like, what are you doing?
Like, when I go to the beach, I usually go, depending on how it is, just jumping shirtless. But, I'm not.
No.
Pulling it down that low.
So I think that this is the really interesting, and again, this is on her website in another blog post that Sheila Ray Gregoire does. She talks about this idea of young women being told to dress modestly. And I think, I mean, just the kind of subheading of this post I think is really great.
Mm.
On modesty, we shouldn't sacrifice teen girls' well-being for the sake of adult men's comfort. And she essentially makes this point that a basic principle in the Old Testament is actually quite simple. Don't sacrifice children.
Yeah.
And this idea that when we fast forward to the conversation around modesty, there have been way too many, as I mentioned on Sunday, like teenage girls and sometimes underage girls being like discouraged in their faith, being shamed, being judged and being made to feel uncomfortable in church for the sake of, you know, a 50-year-old male, you know, sort of own lust issues. And when Jesus says, you know, if your right eye causes you to stumble or, you know, causes you sin, he says, pluck it out. Like, he puts the impetus back on the person who is struggling with the lust, not on the person who is there. So then she goes on to talk about this idea of this kind of often used passage from, again, 1 Corinthians about do not cause a weaker brother to stumble. Mm. And she goes, often, you know, people will use the language of the person who is struggling with lust as the weaker brother. But again, if you look to the original context, Paul is talking about the brother who is weaker in their faith. Because he's actually talking about liberties in faith.
Yeah.
And that context is the brother who is weaker in their faith, do not cause them to stumble.
That was more and she poses, the meat.
Well, but she poses the question, like, with the weaker brother, in inverted commas, who's the weaker brother in faith in that story? The 16-year-old girl or the 50-year-old man? And ultimately, like, maybe the weaker brother is the young girl who is, like, wearing something that's making somebody else struggle with their issues around lust and really putting that impetus back on, you know, the man. She says, look, there is definitely space where there are some people, like Carl Lentz, who you could argue are actually dressing to intentionally cause lust. And it comes back to the heart issue. What is the intention of what you're wearing? Are you wearing something because it's just the fashion of the day and there's no intentionality behind trying to cause somebody else to stumble and fall into lust? There is that mindset. But her sort of assertion is that 95% of cases probably should actually not be addressed to the person who what they're actually wearing, but really actually, well, let's talk about your issues and why you're struggling with lust and how we can journey with you rather than victim blaming. And it's this really interesting part of her study where she says, they interviewed 30,000 women who had grown up in purity culture, and they found through this extensive study that these messages actually do real harm to women in the long run. They lower libido, they lower orgasm rates, and they make marriage worse. And essentially, it's like this thing. It's like, it's actually hugely damaging and something that we need to be more holistic about.
It's interesting you mentioned that because I've had a mind blank of what his name is. But the guy who wrote that famous dating book from the 90s.
Oh, I Kissed Dating Goodbye.
Yeah. He's come out and he doesn't identify as a Christian anymore. And he's almost said, that book did so much damage. Well, because I think part of that purity culture was it was pushing for externals, external behavior.
Yeah. Like,
so it was the traditional, a good Christian is you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't have sex before marriage.
Yeah.
Kind of, if you tick off those three things, you're a Christian.
Yeah.
But actually the heart is what's important. We've spoken about this before in the Ten Commandments. The final commandment is thou shalt not covet. How do you govern that? Well, you can't, because it's a heart issue. And so... Yeah, well, because external behavior is quite easy to manage. There's one of the beauties, but also one of the challenges of the Christian journey is we're not prescribed prayer times, readings. There are people do those things, but they're all man-made and they're to help us. But Jesus doesn't actually say, okay, if follow me and you need to do X, Y, Z.
Yeah.
It's follow me and you're like, okay.
Yeah.
And I'll make you a fisherman and I'll journey and you got to pick up your cross. And how does that look? It's sort
for
of...
For each person.
Uniquely. Yeah, there's a unique journey. And so ultimately the core of that is the heart. When Jesus says repent, the kingdom of God is here. Like repent literally just means to turn around.
Start
like
walking
change
the
direction.
Way.
Like,
yeah.
And so that's the idea. You're heading in a direction, which calls about the heart. So, it's... Yeah, look, but I think, like, because I kind of grew up in that world. I was in church as a 90s sort of kid, like, was sort of exposed to all that. Intention, I think, was good. Like, it was there to produce disciples, but I think ultimately anything that's just focused at behaviors is not going to ever lead to lasting change. To use Jesus' own parable of the seeds, it's sort of like throwing the seeds. Yeah, they might spring up, but there's no deep root. And so... And I see that with a number of people my age who've walked away from their faith. Because, okay, well, maybe there was a behavior that was going on.
Yeah.
They weren't smoking, drinking, or having premarital sex. But now they're in their 40s and are not going to church. Like, okay, like what?
Yeah.
It needs to be a root. It needs to become a core value.
Totally. It needs to, what does Deuteronomy say? A circumcision of the heart.
You know?
So
I was going to say something, but I've totally forgotten. So.
Yeah, no, sorry. Yeah, I just totally steamrolled.
No, that's all right, man.
I think, look, I think that it is something which is a response to a culture. I think that in all things, there's nuance there. I think it was off air. So excuse me if I'm getting Mitch to repeat something he's already said today, but about the context of today's, like what the equivalent would be like today, you know, when, for example, again, like Paul's talking about, you know, it would be shameful for a woman to not have her hair covered in church,
yeah.
in 1 Corinthians, about like what would be the cultural equivalent of that today.
Yeah. So I'm thinking of one commentator, Kenneth Bailey. He said it would be... Yeah, so kind of go back a couple of steps. There was this sort of... Some commentators talk about this idea of the new Roman woman. There was a push sort of among the elite women to sort of, I guess, free themselves from the shackles of the patriarchy. And one of them was not wearing head coverings. That was... It's obviously for Jewish women. Cover their head. There was... sort of some statues of, I guess, religious women, part of like Gentile culture that would wear head coverings and others that didn't. And so Bailey says Paul's talking about, the equivalent would be coming to church dressed as a prostitute. He's like, that was probably the closest he could come to, was this idea of what you're doing is you're representing something which is not good. I was like, this is what you're saying. It's like, yeah, sure, there's a liberty... in Jesus, but be careful what that symbol means,
Well,
like represents. And so that's why he said, like, that idea of covering was, Yeah, and then, of course, that was a very contextual issue. Because there are, look, I don't think it'd be around very much, but certainly a couple hundred years ago, churches, church services, women will wear hats in church based on that scripture.
Yeah.
And not really understanding
the context,
behind it. Look, it's it's a super bizarre passage. Yeah. Actually, it's funny. We
It's your calling.
Actually, it's funny that some of these passages we looked at in my first week at college, funnily enough. It's 1 Corinthians 11. Here we go. I'm just pulling up on New Version. Because he goes on, it's really odd.
It would be better for a woman to have her hair shaved or her head shaved than to have an uncovered head. Which is, again, like that is in that era, like what sex worker, what a prostitute would do. They'd have a shaved head. But
yeah, here's the part that's just really bizarre. It's first reason a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. And you're like, what?
Yeah. Well, I think it'd be fair to say that it's actually one of the like passages of scripture that has still like a lot of confusion over.
Yeah.
Like the sort of humbling thing is we don't know.
Yeah, fully. I guess one thing I take away from very difficult passages like this is try not to build a theology on something that we don't have a lot of info about. Because honestly, you could pick up about 100 commentaries on Corinthians and they'd get to, this part and like, what does he mean by angels?
I mean, a lot of people just skip it.
Yeah.
we're doing a series on 1 Corinthians.
Just skip this part, yeah.
This week we're doing 1 Corinthians 10, next week 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, because it says, if a man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. And you're like, okay. Mm. And Lucy Peppart, she would argue that some of this is Paul quoting Corinthians, some of it's Paul. Mm. Yeah, I'd have to find her book and her article about which parts which. I can't remember that off the top of my head. But in the Bible Project too, one of their podcasts said something similar about, like some of this might be Paul quoting the Corinthians back. Because the original Greek letters all just uppercase, no spaces.
Yeah.
And you sort of left, okay, is this... Yeah, because like from a Genesis point of view, actually from a creational point of view, every bit of creation gets better and better, so to speak.
Mm.
And so you could argue that in many ways women are the pinnacle creation.
Sure.
She's created last.
Yeah. Save the best to last.
Yeah, essentially. And then I remember reading an article, perhaps he's thinking about the angels tying in a little bit with the Nephilim back in Genesis 6.
Yeah, right.
Because the idea there is the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that's... It's the hardest, but the best reading of that text is literally they were like half human, half angelic, spiritual creatures, Nephilim. That's the traditional Jewish reading of that really complex text. And so we're reading something about perhaps he's sort of referencing, we just don't really know.
Yeah.
We're left in sort of
a
bit of a tizzy about that. But I suppose like with that, the idea is... Yeah, I like what Kenneth Bailey said on his commentary on Corinthians. It's, the equivalent would be, don't come to church dressed as something in society that would represent prostitution or something that's like demeaning and worldly. Like, come to church in a way that represents what Christ has done for us.
Well, I liked what you said off air about, you used the example of don't come to church in fishnet stockings and stilettos because symbolically in our culture that reads kind of a sex worker. Like that is the sort of the cliche thing.
So you, and I think that freedom that's really, in Christ, but
totally. Yeah.
Do that.
Well, again, what does Paul say? All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Yeah. And I think that, that's really helpful because that is really the big, one of the big questions that I asked on, Sunday, what are my clothes communicating?
Mm.
And I think that what's really interesting is when Paul and Peter ask these kind of questions, it's not actually about people inside the church. It's about people outside the church. That's what are my clothes communicating to people outside the church? I think that is another thing to consider in all of this, in both the good and the bad, of the greater importance in when it comes to what your clothes are symbolizing to people is what is the impression to the outside. So if people on the outside aren't going to think that what you're wearing is inappropriate, then it's probably actually all right.
Yeah.
Like, let's not worry about some like
conservative people who are going to get overly worried and want to make sure that you cover up your ankles. Like, that's not really what these passages are about.
Yeah.
But they are about, is what you're wearing putting you in good stead with people outside the church? And I think that that is interesting because in each cultural context, that's going to look different. You know, like a woman wearing a skirt which shows her knees is not going to turn any eyes in modern day Sydney. So we don't need to worry about that in church. But, you know, just as somebody coming to church, like if I rocked up to church on Sunday shirtless, like that would be unpleasurable for everyone. But also it'd be sending a weird message, right? And I think that this is the
Whereas what would be interesting in a coastal church, not so weird.
I reckon still a bit weird.
Oh, maybe for the pastor, yes. Yeah, but like say the congregation rocking up.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Like some surfy churches. Yeah.
I mean, that sounds like a great church. I'm keen.
So yeah, that's the context. Yeah. And this is, I guess, the tip to biblical interpretation is looking at what the original context says, okay, and trying to piece that together, which sometimes is very difficult, as 1 Corinthians 10 shows us. Like, what? But with the easy passages, what's the original context and how does that apply for us today? Because some things just can't directly translate over.
Totally.
It's funny, when we did, we looked at these passages at college, remember one of my lecturers saying, oh, no one seems to get up in arms about and giving each other a holy kiss. He goes, I don't see the men giving each other a holy kiss at church.
Yeah, yeah.
They give each other a handshake. But
I keep trying to give you a holy kiss in church, Mitch, and you push me away.
But in other cultures, that's acceptable.
Yeah.
Totally. Yeah, particularly Middle East cultures. Like kissing someone. It's again, understand scripture in what is our context.
Yeah. And again, like there's probably another context there of probably not appropriate to give people holy kisses if they're like underage in our context. Yes. Like, what are you doing? Back off. You know, it's all of these really helpful questions, I think, shows, if anything, I think more so that the word of God is living and active and breathing. You know, we, I think, can see these things as two perspectives. We can either view it as, well, this is like completely out of our context now and thereby it's irrelevant. Yeah. Or we can, in a really exciting way, see the word of God as something which is living, active, and inviting us in to wrestle with and interpret and contextualize in our own setting.
Yeah.
What an amazing commission for us.
And when we were looking at Hebrews, that's definitely what we looked at with Hebrews.
Yeah.
The author of Hebrews took passages which seemed like, oh, that has nothing to do with what he's talking about and pushed in. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Yeah. Classic example.
Yeah.
That was written by the psalmist to talk to that generation, but he's saying, actually, no, it's today. This is written for you to not harden your hearts. So,
Love it.
The biblical authors have been doing that since New Testament times, and we still do it.
So good. So good. Well, Mitch, we've got an exciting Sunday coming up. We've got Baptism Sunday.
Sunday.
Yeah, what's on the agenda? What's on the menu?
Oh, what's on the menu? Baptizing on
delicious. Sounds like we're cannibals. We're cooking him in a big pot.
We got our first of our four baptism services on the weekend. And so we'll be baptizing five people, Lord willing.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so I guess the sermon for this week, it's a bit of a condensed version of the baptism study that I get the candidates to run through. So I'm going to look at, very briefly, kind of three core moments in Scripture. There's probably about 20 moments, but that would take, that's what banter's for.
Yeah,
so look at creation, the flood, Red Sea, and what I've just called broadly hope and exile. Yeah. So how creation, Noah's flood, and the Red Sea point to a baptism and how in exile, ultimately, that the water baptisms, well, that's what Scripture calls, like, say, the flood and creation, these moments where the water parts as a baptism ultimately points to the true baptism which Jesus offers. And so tying that in with his death and resurrection, because water has a strange relationship. It's life-giving, but also highly destructive. And so there's a tension, similar with baptism, as you go under the water, that's a sign of judgment, like that burial and death with Jesus and coming out into new life. And so, super exciting. I'm very excited for the guys that are getting baptized. And we're just praying for more. Obviously, our goal, 24 and 24, and the bulk of those 24, we want to be non-Christians coming to faith, not just, well, it's nice when we baptize people from within the church. Yeah. That's exciting. But yeah, the real heart behind this is to see those that have no faith come in, find Jesus, and then baptize. And baptism is, yeah, really, I guess from a scriptural point of view, an initiation ceremony into. So it's not, but it doesn't mean that, okay, I've got everything, I've got all my ducks in a row. Yeah, I have perfect theology.
I'm fully baked. Wrap me up, put me on the shelf. Yeah,
yeah, it's a symbol, a very important symbol. Yeah. But yeah, in Acts, and Peter's preaching, oh, what do we need to do? Well, I'll get baptized. And then you start your journey. And so, yeah, for these candidates, it's really exciting. They're starting their journey of faith.
So good. Can't wait. Looking forward to it. And looking forward to unpacking some thematic biblical allusions in the Old Testament next week. Well, thanks for the chat, bro.
All right, thank you. See you, everyone.
Bye. Bye.
Thanks so much for joining us. Don't forget to rate and subscribe to help others discover this channel. Check out the description if you want to find out more or get in touch with us at the Center Dural. But in the meantime, praying for God's hand over you as you continue to step into everything Jesus has in store for your life. Be blessed.